It is also true that God has always been concerned with salvation and redemption.
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush, and in this episode, we have the third installment in our basic theology series called God the Redeemer. In this episode, Dr. Bush builds on the previous episodes, which discuss the doctrines of Scripture and God as Creator, using those doctrines as the foundation for showing that God has always cared about redemption and salvation, and also to explain how sin can come to all men from one man, and how one man can provide salvation for all. So let's listen.
Theologomenon presents Basic Theology, a series of doctrinal biblical studies designed for evangelical Christian believers everywhere. Our teacher for this series is Dr. L. Russ Bush, Assistant Professor of Philosophy of Religion at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. These doctrinal studies were recorded by Theologomenon in October of 1979. This is the third tape in the series, and the subject of the lecture is God as Redeemer. Now, here is Dr. Bush.
This evening, our discussion is going to be on God as Redeemer. In this series, we began with a study of the doctrine of Scripture as God's written Word. We found that Scripture claims to be a revelation from God. We came to understand that God had revealed to us His very truth, His nature, His character. He has told us how we're supposed to live. He's told us how to make moral decisions. And He has told us what to believe. I suppose more than any other thing, the doctrine of Scripture underlies and undergirds all of these doctrinal studies. If we believe what the Scripture teaches, then we have a basis for building a biblical theology, a true theology, a theology that is true to the very truth of God Himself, a theology that is, in fact, what God wants us to know about Himself. The first thing we found in that Bible is that God is the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and all of the things that are contained therein. If that is not true, then the Bible is from the beginning false. God is the Creator, and this world does not exist apart from His upholding power. The very universe itself is filled with energy. And God Himself is the source of all reality. The Bible is God's word to man, God's truthful word, as we express it using technical theological terms, it's God's infallible word. It is inerrant. It does not teach error. If we understand that word correctly, if we understand what the Bible says, if we do our exegesis, if we study the historical situation, if we study the cultural framework, if we study all the biblical languages and understand what those words mean in that grammatical sense and in that historical context and all the things that it would take, studying the geography, studying the ancient culture, studying all the things that would be necessary, the interrelationship of theological ideas within the Bible itself. We put all of those tools of interpretation together and come up with what that biblical word really means. We will have truth. We will have God's word to us. It will not be erroneous. It will not be misleading. It will not be false. It will be true. That's the Christian affirmation. That's what we mean when we say that the Scripture is inspired by God. That the Holy Spirit is responsible for what that Scripture says. That the Holy Spirit is responsible for what is in the Bible and what the Bible teaches. It is not just a human witness, but it is in fact a divine revelation. Now, the first thing that the Bible teaches is that God is the creator of the heaven and the earth. Physical science observes changes and processes, but it does not observe origins. It does not experiment with how things originated. In fact, physical science cannot even examine the question of origins except by rational extrapolation. You can say, well, this is what happens now, so this must have happened in the past. For example, we know that eggs come from chickens, and we know that chickens come from eggs. And so we assume that those eggs came from chickens, and that those chickens came from eggs. And if you think like that, you'll go on forever, and you never get to a starting place. That's why science ends up believing that it must have been just some random chance that started everything back there. Because if you just extrapolate from egg to chicken to another egg to another chicken, you don't ever come to a beginning. You don't ever come to a starting place. So if you're going to get started, you just have to kind of start. You just have to go back and figure out some way that things come together, and the only way they figure out is just chance. Because all they can observe is changes and processes that are going on. They cannot really examine scientifically how it actually came about that this was created the way it was. The only way you could know how something was created, by the very meaning of the word create, the only way you could know that something was created or how it was created would be for that person to tell you. Otherwise, if you did not know that it was created, you would assume that chickens always come from eggs, that always come from other chickens, that always come from other eggs, and on and on and on and on, you'd never come to an end. Only if God tells us He creates could we know that. And the Scripture is our source of information about God. It is what God has said to us. It is God speaking to us and revealing to us and telling us things about Himself. And it first tells us that He is the Creator. I don't think this is a contradiction of modern science. I think it's a contradiction of modern scientism, that view that says science has all the answers, that view that says science is the absolute authority, that view that says that whatever we figure out by the scientific method must infallibly be true. I think Scripture is the enemy of that. But it's not the enemy of true science. It's not the enemy of someone who wants to study and understand what this world is like. Scripture is not the enemy of someone who wants to analyze and observe and get out here and do experiments in nature. As a matter of fact, Scripture is the one who says to us there's something out there worth observing. There's something that has been made for a purpose. Find out what it is. Use it. Understand it. It can be understood because it was created by someone who had a meaning, who had a purpose, who had a reason for making it. You can study it, and you possibly could come to understand why it's that way, how it's put together, what it could be used for. It's Scripture that gives science its real justification. If it were not for the belief that God was the Creator and that this world ultimately had a meaning and a purpose, how would you justify scientific activity attempting to discover how things are put together and why they work the way they do? You see, science has left its roots. True science grew Originally, this is even true historically, true science grew out of a Christian context. Oh, yes, some people in the church opposed it. You're right about that. There have been small-minded, backward-thinking people, not only in the church, but outside the church and everywhere else. This is not a discussion to say that the church never opposed any scientific advance. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that you would not have even had scientific advance if people, the scientists themselves, had not believed that this universe could be understood, that there was something here worth studying, there was something here worth looking at because God had created it. Now, that's one of the things that Scripture most clearly teaches about God. There is an orderly, purposeful creation by a personal God. And purpose and meaning are essential ideas in the biblical presentation of God. All right, now, the next point. Man was created in God's image. Man is God's creation, and he possesses moral and intellectual abilities. All of God's design is culminated in man. God put his very best into man. Man is the crown of creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth." So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now the third point. God always acts with a purpose. God always acts with a purpose. Romans 11:36. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." All things bound up in God. And everything points to God. Everything is tied into God. Everything is for him. It is through him. It is to him. He is to be glorified forever. Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, things that are in heaven and things that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Now you just look at that. Things in heaven or things in earth. That sounds just like Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or, look how he phrases it. Things visible or invisible. Do you know any Greek philosophy? Have you ever studied Plato? Have you ever studied anything about that ancient Greek world? Do you know that they spoke about the physical reality, which you could see, and then they spoke about that invisible idea which formed the physical reality, that ideal world which you weren't able to see with your physical eyes, but which actually determined and functioned in the real world. I think Paul's making a reference here, perhaps to that. God created things in heaven or in earth, or to say it the way the Greeks might say it, things that are visible and invisible, all of those things created by God. Everything that exists, everything that is real, everything that is, it is due to God's creative power. Whether it's a throne or a dominion or a principality or a power, it all belongs to him, was created by him, and was created for him. Isaiah 48:11, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another." God always acts with a purpose. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is contained in them. Man is created in God's image, and God does not act without a purpose. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now the fourth point. If it is true that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and if secondly it is true that man is created in God's image, and if in the third place it is true that God always acts with a purpose, and these are all things which Scripture definitely teaches are true, then fourth, it is also true that God has always been concerned with salvation and redemption. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, the very things He's created, the things in heaven, the things on earth, gathering them all together in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 3:9-10, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Do you see the whole purpose, the whole meaning, the real theme of the Bible is salvation? The Bible is our infallible word from God. It tells us that God has created all things, and it tells us that He created them for a purpose. Before the very foundation of the world, He had chosen us to be redeemed. He had chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before Him. He predestinated us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is to the praise of the glory of His grace that He has accepted us in Christ. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. We have the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, according to the riches of God's grace. He has abounded toward us with wisdom. He's made known unto us the mystery of His will. He's going to sum everything up under Christ. Things in heaven, things on the earth, things visible, things invisible, principalities, powers, thrones, whatever it may be, it's all going to be headed up under Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. God is our Redeemer. That's what this whole Bible is about, that God wants to save us. It is to the intent that even under the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The whole human race descended from a single pair. You look at that. I'm going to show you how that develops the idea of salvation. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. God blessed them, and He said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth on the face of the earth. Genesis 2, 22. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made He a woman and brought her unto the man. From that rib, He made a woman. Now, you know, that's an interesting translation. This would be called a rib. It's a very common word in Hebrew that means the side. Means the side. And I guess the rib is here on the side of a man. They think when He says flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, that it must have been a rib bone that He's talking about. The bone of my bone would be a rib bone. That's the only kind of bone you have here in your side. But I think we misunderstand this if we think that God just sort of excised by some kind of surgery a little rib, just one of those ribs, and then sort of turned that into a woman some way. It's flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. What did God do? He literally took out of the side of Adam flesh and blood and bone and muscle and all that would be involved. He literally took out of his side flesh and bone and shaped that and made it into a woman. You know, that's one of the most startling, astonishing doctrines anywhere. You think about that. Adam and Eve really were the same person, weren't they? She was taken out of his body. She wasn't created from the dust of the ground. What a profound theological teaching that is. The woman was not made from the dust of the ground. She was not made separately from the man. The man is made from the dust of the ground, and the woman is made out of his side. They are really one. And then they are separated, and they become two. And God unites them in marriage that they might become one, that they might live together, that they might be together. It's not good for the man to be alone, and so God makes him a woman out of his very flesh. She is closer to him than any other creature could be. These are not just two monkeys who met in the forest and set up housekeeping. This is not just two anthropoids who happened to be male and female that God somehow came down and put His hand on and named one of them Adam and the other one Eve. It's not anything like that at all. This woman is created out of His side. They are one. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. She became the mother of all human beings, all of them. She was the first mother. There was just two, just Adam and Eve, according to the biblical testimony. Now, why would I emphasize that? Why would I get off of salvation and get on to this question of the origin of man? Because that is the very foundation of Paul's doctrine of the nature of sin. It's the very foundation of the whole doctrine of redemption. Now you just look at it. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, that all have sinned. How did it enter into the world? By one man. How could it entering by one man have any effect on all other men? Because Adam and Eve were not two separate animals that just happened to come together, but they were one creation of God that were separated into male and female in order for there to be companionship and love and fellowship and the establishment of a family and the propagation of the race. When one sinned, it had an effect on everyone. There wasn't any pure mother and sinful man. They were together. They were the same. They were the same kind. They were from the same original body. They were totally compatible with one another. They had the same physical needs. They were the same flesh. And as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That's the 5th chapter of Romans. Or the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. What's the foundation of those statements? How is Paul defending his doctrine of redemption? How is he saying that all men have sinned? What's his basis for saying that all men are lost and in need of redemption? His basis is that we've all descended from a single pair. In fact, he doesn't even talk about it in terms of a pair. He talks about it in terms of one man. Sin came through one man, and it passed on to all men. Death passed on to all men, and all of us have sinned. And since by man came death, so by man also can come life. Jesus was one man, but he saves both male and female. He was just one man, but he saves all of us. You see, that's the way it is. There's even the biological fact that men can interbreed successfully. You can transfuse blood from one to another. That's scientific evidence, if you've got to have that, for a unity in the race. All men, Chinese, Japanese, Americans, Africans, Russians, South Americans, Indians, whoever, they can have blood transfusions. They can interbreed. Therefore, that shows we are all the same. All men are made of one blood. We've all descended from a single pair. All human beings have descended from the same Adam and Eve. Our differences are genetic differences. Our differences come from environmental factors and all sorts of other things that some anthropologists may be able to describe for you as to how the different races of men, if there are such things as different races of men. We speak of that generally, but the Bible never speaks of different races of men. It speaks of different nations, speaks of different tribes, speaks of different tongues, but it doesn't speak of different races. It only speaks of one race, the human race. We're all one group. We're all one people. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That's Acts 17:26. And Hebrews 2:11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. all men are in God's image, and all men are worth saving. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Lift up the fallen and tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. He'll save you. He is God's Son who died for you. Now we're going to take a break, and we're going to come back, and we're going to talk a little bit more on this doctrine of God as our Redeemer.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. In the next episode, we'll have part two of this topic of God as the Redeemer. I hope you'll visit us at lrbush.com to leave a comment on what you think about this episode or the rest of the series. It'd be great if you could leave us a rating or review on iTunes or wherever it is that you found this podcast. And if you'd like to support the podcast, I hope you'll visit lrbush.com and click on books and find one of Dr. Bush's books that you like or one that you'd like to gift to someone else. I hope you'll be listening next week.